Now, the first thing I want to say about The Harbinger is that it presents itself as a novel. Now, if you saw the video, the video does not present itself as a novel. And I think that's significant. He gives in this is a series of revelations given by somebody to a writer. And so you have to see that there's a bit of, in the writing of the book, there's a bit of reservation about how far he's going with it. Whereas in the video, which I've seen the whole video, he presents it in a much more straightforward manner. The first thing I want to see is to look at Isaiah 9 in its context. Isaiah 9 in its context. So we're going to be looking at some biblical principles. And that Isaiah 9:10 is in a very significant context. And that context is this. If you look at it, if you go to passage like 9:6, go back four verses. Take Isaiah 9:10. What is four verses back? Anybody want to venture? What's four verses back from Isaiah 9:10? The judgment. For unto us a child is born. So we need to see that in the context of this, it is in a positive context, even though it's a negative verse. The positive context is this, that the twin nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and it's very important that we keep that distinction in mind here, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, are under the judgment of God. And they're under the judgment of God, and that judgment is manifested by a couple of enemies. One is Syria, Damascus, and that, of course, is to the east and slightly to the north, and then going way up into the north, enemy out of the north, is the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire has been awakened. It's exercising its control, and it's coming south, and they were very brutal people. Of course, really, if you look at ancient history, you discover there were no people who weren't brutal, but they were particularly brutal. They engaged in things like when people resisted them and refused to pay tribute, they came in and did horrible things, and they would they'd cut the heads off of people and stack them up outside the city gate as a reminder, you don't want to mess with us. But it's in the context of these judgments of the darkness that God gives the promise of His Messiah, Isaiah 9:6, and tells us that there's coming a government of world peace, but that government is not going to be established by man, but by the Lord Himself. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And He tells us at the very end, in the last sentence of that verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But then He goes immediately from this promise of the Messiah into a warning of judgment. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. It has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. So here's the context. And what is the context historically? The context historically is that Israel, the northern kingdom, is much more under the influence of the Assyrian Empire than is Judah. In fact, around this time, 732, is the last king of Israel, Hosea, not the same as the prophet, and he's the only king mentioned in the entirety of Scripture as a king of Israel who has some good in him. I think it's interesting. There are few good kings in Judah. There are no good kings in Israel except this one guy. He's the last king. It's kind of interesting. You think, well, things are turning around. We got a halfway decent king. He's the last king. And he's in power for 10 years. Israel falls in the year 722 BC. Its capital city is Samaria, and so it's often referred to as Samaria. The largest and most significant tribe in Israel is Ephraim. To the south is the kingdom of Judah. Judah is under great threat from Assyria, but Judah is not destroyed. In fact, In 722, when the northern kingdom falls, the Assyrian army comes south, and there's a godly king by the name of Hezekiah, and he's surrounded. The emperor of the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib, and he has Hezekiah shut up. He says, "I had him shut up like a bird in a cage," he says. But yet God delivered Hezekiah. God smote the Assyrians. He sent an angel and wiped out 185,000 of them. And so Jerusalem did not fall at that time. Jerusalem did not fall for another century and a quarter. It finally fell in 586. So you got to think about two kingdoms, roughly 150 years apart. 722, the northern kingdom falls. 586, the southern kingdom falls. And so there's come a judgment, there's come a shaking, there's come destruction. And notice the context of Isaiah 9:10. It has to do with the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom. And it says again in verse 8, this came from God. It's fallen on Israel. That's the northern kingdom, not the southern. Verse 9, all the people will know that's the northern kingdom. Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, again we're talking northern kingdom, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, how in the world did that become significant for us? And I think the answer to that is found in what happens immediately afterwards. We all remember when September the 11th happened. It was a Tuesday, and immediately people are saying things like Rudy Giuliani, the mayor of New York, says, "We will rebuild. We're going to come out of this stronger than we were before, politically stronger, economically stronger. The skyline will be made whole again." Now, that's not any direct quote from Isaiah 9:10, but it's giving the sense of the response. But yet the next day, September the 12th, in the joint response of the nation on the Senate floor in Washington, D.C., representing both the Congress, the entire Congress, the House, as well as the Senate, Senator Tom Daschle addressed the world. "Mr. President, it is with pain, sorrow, anger, and resolve that I stand before this Senate, a symbol for 212 years of the strength of our democracy, and say that America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. The world should know that the members of both parties in both houses stand united. The full resources of our government will be brought to bear in aiding the search and rescue and in hunting down those responsible and those who may have aided or harbored them. Nothing can replace the losses that have been suffered. I know there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation, but there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times such as this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with dressed stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild, we will recover. The people of America will stand strong together because the people of America have always stood together, and those of us privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you." It's interesting that on that same day, Senator John Kerry, our new Secretary of State, said, "And I believe one of the first things we should commit to with federal help that underscores our nation's purpose is to rebuild the towers of the World Trade Center and show the world we are not afraid, we are defiant." And on the day the cornerstone was laid, then New York Governor George Pataki again insisted, "Today we are heirs of that revolutionary spirit of defiance. Lay the cornerstone." And on the third anniversary of the attack, September the 11th, 2004, that paragon of morality, vice presidential candidate, trial lawyer extraordinaire, skirt chaser, magnanimous, John Edwards. And watching it on film, it just got me, and especially in light of all of the revelations about this guy, you know, miracle he's not in jail. He was addressing, on the third anniversary, the Congressional Black Caucus. And this is what he said. Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. And then finally, at the State of the Union, the new President of the United States, Barack Hussein Obama, in his State of the Union, February 24th, said, "Tonight I want every American to know this, we will rebuild. And the United States of America," I have to do it his way, which is like this. "Tonight I want every American to know this. We will rebuild, and the United States of America will emerge stronger than before." And then when he visited the new tower, he wrote on the steel girder to be the highest beam in the structure, he wrote, "We remember, we rebuild, we become stronger." Now, what do you do with that? And the first thing you have to say is that it's very obvious that no political leader was a Bible reader. I mean, that's what you got to say. It would be like somebody getting a quote from Shakespeare and a quote from the 90th Psalm and putting it together like this. "We spend our years as a tale that is told by an idiot, full of words of sound and fury signifying nothing." See how you put that together? That's the Bible and Shakespeare. My point is that people look for nice quotes. They've got somebody on the staff and they say, "Boy, have I got just the quote for you." Because it sounds so good until you read one verse before, "who say in pride and arrogance of heart." And so I think that the key that really resonates with me as I've read The Harbinger is the spiritual blindness of the leaders of the country, of both political parties. And what is interpreted by them as an act of defiance against our enemies, in reality, they're quoting words of defiance against God. And that, to me, is extremely striking and extremely troubling. But I want to come back to a basic issue, and that's this. And you saw it in the video. How does this apply to people not in 732 B.C., in the northern kingdom of Israel? Remember, this is not to the Jews. This is to the Israelites, if you want to put it that way. It's to the citizens of ancient Israel, not ancient Judea or Judah. How does it apply to people in the United States of America? And the thing that I want to say is that we need to be critical as we read the book, but not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so we have to say, this is not a prophecy for America, but does it have nothing to say to us? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's not a prophecy about America. It's not even a prophecy about Jerusalem. It's not a prophecy about Judah. It's a prophecy about Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom. But let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. And what does it say? Starting page 1368. And getting it in context, go back to verse 14. Paul writing to young Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, what does that mean? That means Isaiah 9:10 is given by inspiration of God. It's part of all Scripture. And he says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we can say this. Even though Isaiah 9:10 is not a prophecy about the United States of America, it's not even a prophecy about Judah and Jerusalem, yet it does enunciate principles that apply. And that's how we look at things. Let's take any number of Bible accounts of things. Take, for example, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that God reveals to Abraham before he destroys the city that he's going to destroy Sodom? And you remember what Abraham does with God when he realizes God's going to destroy it? And Abraham realizes that his nephew Lot and Lot's wife and his unmarried daughters and evidently married daughters as well and sons-in-law are in this city. You remember, what does Abraham do?
Bargains.
He bargains. He bargains with God as if he's a Bedouin trader. And back and forth, will not the judge of the earth do right? He said, what if they're 50 righteous? God said, well, I won't destroy it for 50. Well, what about 40? About 30? 20? And then Abraham kind of has that sixth sense. You can't go any lower than that. And God says, I won't destroy it for sake of 10 righteous. Now, how do we approach that? Does that have anything to say to you and me today? Do we have a promise that if we have 10 righteous people in Pineville, that God won't destroy it? Or what is the principle that we can suck out of that? Is the principle of intercession that God is willing to meet us where we are? That if we stand in the gap, we can argue with God. We can plead with God. We can, in a sense, not bargain in the sense of our making a deal with God, but bargain for the souls of people. Lord, would you do this? In other words, every passage of Scripture has something to say to us. And there are principles there that apply to us. So we can take that passage of Scripture. Or let's take the case of David and Bathsheba and how the prophet Nathan says, because you've done this, because you've murdered this man to have his wife, the sword will not depart from your family. And then we see what happens in the wake of it. You see that Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, and Tamar's full-blooded brother Absalom rises up to get his revenge against his half-brother Amnon and kills Amnon. And then it isn't long before Absalom rises up in revolt against his own daddy and lots of people die. In other words, the sin of the father is visited on the children and we see it carried out. Now, does that have something to say to us today? Sure, I think we can say, well, there's a biblical principle. One of the reasons I want to live a godly life is I don't want my life duplicated and amplified in the lives of my kids. So I plead for my children. I've combined both the story of Abraham and pleading with God over Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of David and his children. I pray for my children. I pray for my grandchildren. I don't want the things that may have been mild sins in my life to grow up to be great glaring sins in their lives. You see what I'm saying? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, it's all profitable for doctrine, you see, so we can learn from it, teaching. For reproof, I mean, boy, you know, what that calls you up short. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, as we look at Isaiah 9:10, Isaiah 9:10 does not have to be a prophecy about the United States of America for the principles to apply. Can we say that? It doesn't have to be a prophecy about the United States of America for the principles to apply. What is the principle there? Well, the principle that strikes me very much is the arrogance of leadership that says, God bless America, and we can do it by our strength and power. Whereas what I would see is this. You know, I noticed no difference in attendance at Grace after September 11th. But many churches in this town had all the dead folks on the roll back in church. And there was no significant attendance bump for us at all. And you may recall, we gathered the next night to hear the address from the president, and so that we could hear it on the radio. Does anyone remember what we did on Wednesday night, how we could hear the radio address? Does no one remember? I used to have something that I sold, and I didn't get another one for 7 years. Motorcycle. I rode my motorcycle into the church. And I turned on the speakers so we could hear the broadcast, because we didn't have a radio in there to hear it, so we could hear the president's broadcast as we gathered for prayer. And we may have had a little spike for Wednesday night, but we didn't have a spike the following Sunday. But a lot of churches throughout America did. But what was missing, and I think this is a big part of what he's saying, and you got it on the video tonight, what was missing in America's response to September 11th, 2001? Repentance, huh? Is that right? Repentance, it's the missing thing. In other words, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He scourges every son whom He receives. And I think the fact that our political leaders like Tom Daschle and Daschle and Kerry and Pataki and Edwards and all of these people are making allusions to Isaiah 9:10 and fail to realize that it's a statement of arrogance. See, the response to September the 11th has to be hit your knees. And we're saying, you know, they hit us, we're coming back stronger. But I was just amazed at that scripture. Now I want to see something else. Here is the question, and very much a part of the book, and it's even on the video tonight, is that America stands before God the same way that Israel does. You notice he said that. We're a nation founded on Christian principles in a very exclusive way. And I want to comment on that, and I'd like you to look with me at Luke chapter 22 for a minute. Luke chapter 22 has two Greek words that are used that I think are very important. And I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to try to prove it to you. America, as a nation, is not in covenant with God. Americans, many Americans, most Americans are in covenant with God. You see that distinction? America, as a nation, is not in covenant with God. But Americans, many Americans, most Americans, in some way or another, are in covenant with God. Now, I'm going to explain that in a minute. Yes, sir, Randy.
George Washington knelt and declared the United States would be a godly nation and declared that we were. How does that fit into what you just said?
I'm going to show you. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 5. Luke 22, verse 5, page 1213. Judas has gone to the chief priest and the scribes, being full of Satan himself, verse 3. Satan entered into Judas, Luke 22, 3. So he went his way, verse 4. He conferred with the chief priest and captains how he might betray him to them. Verse 5, and they were glad and agreed with him, agreed to give him money. I want you to mark that word agreed. That word agreed can be translated better, they covenanted to give him money. They covenanted to give him money. Now, hold that thought there for a minute and turn over in the same chapter and and let's look here at Luke chapter 22, verse 29. And he says in verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. That word translated bestow can be better translated covenant. But they're not the same Greek word. There are two Greek words for covenant. The one is the covenant that Judas is entering into with the high priest. And what kind of covenant do you think that is? Are there negotiations going on? We'll give you 10 pieces of silver. I want 50. 20. 35. 30.
This is the usual way of doing it. You start off offering low and he wants high.
That's right.
And then you gradually.
So they're covenanting, but they're entering into a covenant that involves a dialogue, a discussion, some give and take, some bargaining. That Greek word, and it's a verb form of verbal form of that Greek word, is suntheke. Suntheke. And the picture is of agreement working together on a deal. Now, that other word translated covenant is diatheke. And that's the one over there in, and I'm answering the question, believe me. And that's over there in verse 29 where he says, I covenant upon you a kingdom just as my father covenanted one upon me. Diatheke. Now, we're going back to pre-Jesus days. Pre-Jesus days, the Jewish people no longer are speaking Hebrew. Many of them don't even speak Aramaic anymore because during the dispersion, they're out throughout the Roman world and they learn to speak Greek because of Alexander the Great. And Greek is the language of the Jewish people by and large. A few of them know Hebrew, and a few of them, of course, learn it on the side, bar mitzvah. But by and large, they're Greek speakers. So the rabbi set out, how can we preserve the Word of God for the Jewish people? So they got together a group of 70 or 72 scholars who knew Hebrew very well, who knew Greek very well, and they set about to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So they come now to the most important word after the word God, the most important word in the Hebrew Bible. Anybody want to know what it is?
Covenant.
Covenant. And that word in Hebrew, you may recognize it because the Anti-Defamation League, that's B'nai B'rit, is B'nai B'rit is sons of the covenant. The Hebrew word is berit, berit. So the rabbis are translating, they come to the Greek, to the Hebrew word berit, and they scratch their heads and they say, what Greek word do we use to translate berit? And do we use suntheke, which is the more ordinary word for covenant, or do we use diatheke, which is the ordinary word for a last will and testament? And which one do you think they went with, suntheke or diatheke? Diatheke. Why did they go with diatheke? Because when... let's see, where's Bobby? I just saw him. Anyhow, I was going to make up a name for him. But oh, there you are, Susie. When Aunt Susie puts you in her will. Thanks, Bob. My husband works for an undertaker, isn't it enough? There we go. So when Aunt Susie puts you in her will, you go over there and say, Aunt Susie, I'll do this for you if you put me in your will. Is that how wills generally come down?
No.
Wills don't negotiate, right?
No.
Wills are imposed sovereignly. I decide, you know, I have a will, and my wife and I have a will, and so on. And I set about to do that will. I got with Dan Melikar, and we worked through it, and we determined what we were going to do. We decided it. And the ordinary Greek word for writing a last will and testament is diatheke. Because there's no dickering. There's no bargaining. There's no negotiating. I made the decision. This is my last will and testament. My last will and testament. So the rabbis, when they went to the Hebrew word berit, they used the word for last will and testament. Why? Because God doesn't bargain with us. We don't initiate it. God is the testator. God is the one who gives a last will and testament. Jesus is the one who dies And as a result of the death of the testator, the testament now is in effect. Now notice that Jesus describes the kingdom as having been given by sovereign decree of God. Sovereign decree of God. I am making the terms of this covenant. Jesus submits to the terms of the covenant by the Father. And Jesus in turn bequeaths, like a last will and testament, the covenant to His disciples. Now contrast that with suntheke. Suntheke is initiated with two parties who are dickering back and forth. It's a bargaining. It's not a testament. It's, we're going to enter into a covenant. You agree with this? You agree with that? No, I don't want that. Scratch that. All right. Now here's my point. Man does not have the authority to establish a covenant with God. God establishes His covenant. And there is only one nation in the history of the world that God ever established a covenant with. And it was sovereignly imposed. It wasn't suntheke. It wasn't Moses and the Jews at Mount Sinai sitting around saying, "Oh, hey, wait a minute here, Lord. We don't like that thou shalt not steal. Well, all right. Let's see. How about thou shalt not chew? All right. And we don't like that thou shalt not commit adultery either. Well, how about thou shalt not smoke?" See? In other words, there's no deal like that. It's not God's on Mount Sinai and Moses goes up and says, "Okay, now look, Lord, I'm here representing the people and we don't like this Ten Commandments altogether. Can't you give us about 8 or 6 or 7? No, it's a sovereignly imposed thing. It's a diatheke. It is an imposed from the top down. God initiates it. God instigates it. Israel has a deal. Take it or leave it. I had an aunt who died. And she never left my family any money. But she left another aunt a lot of money, but along with it, a poodle dog. I'm not kidding you. Sorry. Her dog's name was Gigi. I'm sorry. So here were millions of dollars, but along with the millions came a beautiful white poodle, full-size poodle. They're good dogs. Named Gigi. Actually, she was the medium size. She wasn't the full-blown. So here's the deal. Take it or leave it. You want the money? Here's the deal. There's no bargaining. There's no suntheke. It's a diatheke. It's a sovereignly imposed thing. Now, so here's what I'm saying. Does God have a covenant relationship with believers? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. But He doesn't have a covenant relationship with the United States or with France or with Germany because George Washington or anybody else said, "We're entering into covenant with God." I'm not saying it's not of significance that George Washington did that. I think it is of significance. And I think as we read the Harbinger, we'll see just how significant it is that George Washington dedicated the nation to God and where the nation was dedicated to God. And if you read on in the book, or if you read the book, what was the land, where did George dedicate the nation to God? Ground zero. Absolutely. That's where it happened. God is witness to it. It's not the same thing as Israel of old. Only one nation in the history of the world had a national covenant imposed by God. A diatheke, imposed. No bargaining here, boys. This is my deal. Take it or leave it. You get the dog with the deal, or no dog, no money. Okay. Sovereignly imposed, diatheke, translating berit. That's what the rabbis chose. Judas is a suntheke negotiation. So what I'm saying is that while George Washington dedicated the nation to God, and he did it in a little Anglican church there at the end of Wall Street, because the original capital of America was not Washington, D.C., it was New York City. And they walked having... When they ratified the Constitution and they swore in the first president, they walked in mass to that chapel to that church that's still standing today, and they had a prayer meeting, and they dedicated the country to God.
The first Congress, too.
They were there with them, yes. So there it is. And that church, at that time, owned all the land where Ground Zero occurred. And that church is still there. And that's where the sycamore tree and all that stuff, that's all right there. Now, what I want to say is that it's profitable to realize this, that we don't, what I want to do is to say we need to cautiously accept certain things without buying the whole farm here. So you and I are in covenant with God. How are we in covenant with God? How is John Kerry and John Edwards, how are they in covenant with God? Here it is. God regards taking His word on your lips and saying, I'm a Christian, or taking the waters of baptism, whether you understood what you were doing or not, as entering into a covenant with God. So what I'm saying is, Americans are in covenant with God. But America as a nation is not standing in a relationship with God in exactly the same way that Israel of old was. Can you all see that? Again, so if you've been baptized, whether you're saved or lost, if you've said, I'm a follower of Jesus, baptized or not, in the eyes of God, you become liable for His judgment for breaking the covenant. So, did early America commit itself to God? And the answer to that is absolutely it did. We can look at America. The real founding of America occurred on which coast? East or west? The East Coast. Our ethos, our way of life, our sense of justice, our sense of liberty of conscience, our sense of freedom of religion, not freedom from religion, all of those things did not come out of the southwestern United States, where you had Spanish tyranny. It came out of the 13 original colonies, all of which, including Catholic Maryland, including Congregational Massachusetts and Connecticut, including Episcopal Virginia, including Presbyterian North Carolina, including Lutheran Pennsylvania, including Dutch Reformed New York, Huguenot and Presbyterian and Anglican South Carolina. All of those states had a sense of lex rex. What does that mean? The law is king. And that came out of the English Civil War. Remember that America is founded after the English Civil War. America is founded well after the English Civil War. What happens in the English Civil War is that Parliament, going back to the field at Runnymede where King John was forced to sign the Magna Carta, at that point, the legislature has a certain sovereignty. That's part of the British tradition. The king is not absolute. And when kings tried to assert their absolute authority, what happened is Parliament put the king on trial for treason and executed the king. That occurred in the 1630s. King Charles I is put on trial for treason. It would be like the House of Representatives in the U.S. Senate putting our president on trial for treason and executing him. That's the British tradition. The Parliament put the king on trial for treason and executed him. Now, that is what you have in American history on the East Coast that you don't have on the West Coast. Because on the West Coast, you have the Holy Roman Empire and its Spanish branch ruling with absolute authority, unchecked authority. Nobody rises up and says to the King of Spain, hey, hold on, you cannot do that. But in England, they say, hold on. And in England and in Scotland, they can say, we're not going to fund this war. So in other words, the king's authority in British tradition is limited by the Parliament. The Parliament controls the purse strings. So when your Congress today says, well, we don't know what to do, well, they got the power to say, we're shutting it down. And that's our tradition. That's part of there it is, where it is. So what I want us to see is the people that came to America, in some cases came for economics, but they came with a devout sense that God had given them this land as an opportunity to establish a Christian nation. So if you look at Plymouth Rock and the Pilgrims, if you look at the later Puritan migration, if you look and fast forward 150 years to the founding of America with the Constitution, it is founded to be one nation under God. But what I want to say is, and I'm not trying to be overly technical, we're not, in spite of that, we're not in the same relationship with God as a nation as Israel was as a nation. And I think we'll see how that turns out later on. Sun theke, we're making a covenant with God. Dia theke, God makes a covenant with us. All right, I am going to... Yes, sir.
These politicians alluding to Isaiah, I don't believe they had the same relationship to God as Isaiah did.
Well, absolutely. I think that's... And that's what I want to say is that September 11th exposes the vulnerability of the country and the judgment of God, but equally, we are exposed as a nation under the judgment of God by the response of our political leaders. In other words, they're illiterate. Am I say it again? Pataki, Obama, Kerry, Edwards,
Giuliani.
They all are ignorant men. They're all illiterate men. If you go back 70 years ago, what would have been the response? You ever listen to the speeches? I mean, you may not have liked Franklin Roosevelt, and I don't know whether Franklin Roosevelt was a real Christian or not, but Franklin Roosevelt was biblically literate. You may not like Huey Long, our worst and best governor, but Huey Long was biblically literate. But what we've got is we're being governed by people who are ignorant. How can you be an educated person with Western civilization and be ignorant of one of the four pillars of Western civilization? Greece, Rome, the Jewish people, and Christianity. If you're ignorant of the Bible, you're an ignorant person. But you see people like John Edwards and John Kerry, Barack Obama, George Pataki, Rudolph Giuliani, they're ignorant people. They're ignorant people. No biblically literate person would come and stand on the floor of the U.S. Congress as a U.S. senator reading a joint resolution and say that the bricks have fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Nobody would do that. Any comments or questions before we wrap it up for tonight? Tanya. Pardon?
You were distinguishing between the two types of covenants.
I'm saying that we may have thought we were entering into a covenant with God as a nation. Mm-hmm. I think that God honored it. I think that God was blessed by it. But that's a covenant we are initiating. And the point I want to make is that God initiates covenants. And what I want to say, and this it's going to sound like I'm splitting hairs, but this we can say for absolute certainty. The majority of the people in the United States of America in the year 2013 are in covenant with God. Because the vast majority of people in the United States of America have in one way or another received the outward form of the covenant on their body. We need to understand baptism is not a blessing. It's also a curse. It can be a blessing, it can be a curse. What it is this. This wedding ring is like that. This wedding ring does not make me married. This wedding ring is a sign and seal I am married. In a certain sense, advertising that I am, and then or taking it off after I put it on, and then going out to a bar and trying to pick up a woman, I come under a greater indictment. What I'm saying is, to be baptized and to deny Christ, to be baptized and never to darken the doors of a church again, to be baptized and never read the Bible, is basically saying to God, I hold your covenant in contempt. So in a certain sense, I'm bringing it full circle, it doesn't make any difference whether America as a nation is in a diatheke with God or not. The vast majority of Americans are in a diatheke with God because God set the terms, and one of the terms is, this is an outward form, this is a sealing ordinance, and most Americans have been it, so had that. So is God judging America? And I think this is where I think the strength of the book is. Their weaknesses we'll point out. But the strength of the book is saying, America's under the judgment of God. And when you saw him tonight, I mean, that's his message. America's under the judgment of God. And I have to say, as a person who was born shortly after World War II, and for those born before World War II even more, look at where America has gone. Look at where America was versus where America is. You know that the National Cathedral, news today, what's the news about the National Cathedral, which is actually an Episcopal church? It is not really the National Cathedral. We don't have a National Cathedral. The Episcopalians said, well, we'll make it the National Church. But it really isn't that. But what's the news about what's the news today about the National Cathedral?
Homosexual marriage.
And the chapel at West Point, same thing. What do you have? You have leaders who themselves are under the judgment of God pushing us in a way more and more. So we end with this thought. Israel in 732 BC has a dramatic and terrible manifestation of the judgment of God. It's a wake-up call. But verse 9 says their response to it in their pride and arrogance says, well, is that the best deal you can hit us with, God? The bricks have fallen down. We'll rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamore fig trees have been hewn down, but we'll replace them with cedars, with conifers.
50-year-old man told me yesterday, he said, in my generation, there's been a decline of morals in the U.S.
Oh, absolutely.
The next generation, at the rate we're going, will not have any morals.
Well, let me say in response to that, and this is where the book comes in, God is going to allow Satan to kick us as hard as it takes so the next generation will say, whoa, wait a minute. The worst judgment of God is when God does nothing.
Bob, I've been in that national. And it's satanic.
The National Cathedral?
When you walk in the door, you can feel it.
Wow.
They've got statues on the side for people that have given money to the thing.
Wow.
And the windows in the place, they've got things like the landing in Normandy and such as that. There's nothing to do with God. It's sad. It's sickening. It's satanic.
That's interesting. I've been there. When I was there was in early 1960 was the last time I was there. But
it's scary to go into place.
Well, if you haven't read the book, I've kind of introduced it tonight. We've looked at the first harbinger. I don't agree that every harbinger is a harbinger, and I want to say that. So if you come across one and you say, that doesn't fit, he's stretching it, what are we going to do? We're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think that its fundamental thesis, if you understand it as applying Scripture rather than directly about America, I think its fundamental thesis is correct. But you'll find things, if you read carefully, you say, wait a minute, he's stretching that, or he's stretching that. So don't let that get in the way of getting the basic message. Tanya?
I just wanted to add one thing on the covenant. I was just thinking, it might, I don't know if you feel that this would fit, but
you could say unilateral covenant and bilateral covenant.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. God's covenants are unilateral. Man's covenants are bilateral. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that our little short series on this book will be useful to us as we try to pray for our country. Lord, as we sometimes try to wonder, why are people making decisions like they're making? Lord, I think it's simply an outgrowth of the manifestation of human arrogance in the wake of what is manifestly a judgment wake-up call from God. So, Lord, give us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom's ways. For Jesus' sake, amen.